Well, good morning, family. It's good to see everybody here. A little crazy morning. Hi, Mert. So get up, do my routine, put my finishing touches on what I'm going to prepare for speaking today, and go over to the computer to start putting everything in, and the computer whacks out. It's just spinning. And as it's spinning, it's supposed to calm you down. My frustration is going through the roof because I'm supposed to be prepared when I come here, right, Lloyd? I mean, you don't want the pastor not to be prepared, right? I mean, then we have to have Kenny preach, you know, and we'll be done. We'll definitely beat the Methodist to Cracker Barrel that way. But today, people are not here, and that's okay. I mean, people, we got family, got people ill, not feeling well. And for some people who do this thing called church, those are huge hills to try to overcome. And probably there'll be some people frustrated and just upset. But what God has taught me is I need to put my perspective in the right place. And I've talked this before about, you know, a telescope has a small end and has a big end. And if we look in the small end and look, we can see far distances and we can see great distances and see things up close. But you spin that puppy around and you look in the big end, you can barely see anything. And everything looks different. That's what I'm talking about in perspective. Are we looking at life's issues and problems that we face in the right perspective? And so we're talking about problem perspective today. And I love this picture because sometimes, you know, like the guy in there, he's got binoculars, so he's helping him see distances, but he has to sometimes get up on a ladder. And that ladder is what caught my eye, not necessarily the binoculars, because sometimes when we're walking the earth and we're on our own 2 feet, we see things and we get used to seeing things our way, and we see things repeatedly and we get used to things, and sometimes we need to kind of take a step up. And sometimes we have to admit that we are not seeing things maybe the way God wants us to see things. And so the picture of the ladder to me means we take on some kingdom eyes. We start to see things from God's perspective. If we imagine, you know, the old teaching is that God's up in heaven. Well, God's all around us. He's around us. He's in nature. He's everywhere. He's in the world all around us. He's not just some sitting on a cloud playing a harp, okay? But even still, the size of God, the perspective of God looking down and seeing us and seeing everything that happens, he's on a pretty big ladder, probably one of the biggest ladders that we'll ever see in our life. And that perspective, when we're looking down on things, that's kind of the heart of where I wanted to go today. And we're going to talk more about this. A few weeks ago, back in August, I taught almost from the same set of verses, talking about the waves of life. And how we're in a boat, and the picture was, you know, waves coming in and swamping us, and we're going to talk about that story today, but it's from a different perspective. Instead of talking about God and the perspective of how God sees problems, I want to talk about how we see problems and how we perceive them. So let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get going, okay? Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for problems, and we thank you for hiccups, and we thank you for things that just don't go to plan. And Father, we know grace and mercy is huge in who you are. Lord, I pray that we learn what grace and mercy is through our own trials and circumstances. And when the waves of life and the hiccups in life come along, Lord, that we can extend faithfully grace and mercy to others if they've let us down or if they've dropped the ball. Father, things just come flying at us, and we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And Father, we thank you for the preparation by giving us your word, your truth, passed down for hundreds and thousands of years to keep us informed of who you are and your thoughts in your heart. Lord, we love you, and we say thank you for your son and his willingness to die for us. That model of obedience and faith and trust was huge. So Father, be with us this morning. Teach us, and let our hearts just soak deep into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, pardon the technical side of things, but we're in today's readings. If you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Famous story. It was one that I read about. It's actually in a couple of different of the Gospels. It's in Matthew. It's in Mark. And usually when you start to see things in multiple places in the Gospels, it's pretty important. And I think once we get through the story and we read it again, you'll understand exactly why it's so important. So I have an illustration I want to share with you this morning. And it goes like this. A man returned from a foreign holiday and began to feel very ill. So he went to see his doctor and is immediately rushed to the hospital to undergo tests. The man wakes up after the tests in a private room in the hospital. He shuffles to the door and finds it locked from the outside. Just then, the phone by his bed rings. "This is your doctor. We have the results back from your test, and we found that you have an extremely nasty virus which has progressed so far, we're completely helpless to destroy or even slow it down." "Oh my goodness," cried the man. "What are you going to do, doctor?" "Well, we're going to put you on a diet of pizzas, pancakes, tortillas, and pita bread." "Will that cure me?" asked the man. The doctor replied, "Well, no, but it's the only food we can slip under your door." He's in a hospital room, locked up, getting a phone call that he has a deadly virus, and the doctor is slipping food under the door. And his perspective, how would he view his problem? Is it that the food he's going to get is not going to cure him or help him? Or the doctor's going, "Hey, at least I'm giving you something to work with here." So perspective is huge. In John chapter 16, verse 33, we read this, and this is on your outline. I want you to recognize this truth. "I have told you these things," this is Jesus talking, "so that in me you may have peace." Amen? In Jesus we have peace. "In this world, however, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Isn't that an awesome promise? No matter the problems that we're ever going to face in this world, whether it's a debilitating virus or a disease, whatever that the waves of life might be, God says, "I've overcome those." And because we have Jesus in our life, we have God in our life. And because God's in our life, we can take that promise to the bank. So, "I have told you these things." And how does Jesus tell us these things? Well, there's some interesting ways he does that. The first one we've already talked about is in God's word. That's number one. We have God's word. We can pick up his promises and his outline for the world, his plan for the unfolding world right there today. It's thousands of years old, and it's still true today. We can just pick it up and read it. The second way, I think, is we have churches and places where we can gather, and we can, it's the iron sharpens iron thing, where we can learn together and we can grow together. We can lift each other up. We can acknowledge things. We can forgive each other. We can have grace and mercy. We can break bread together. It's the modeling of how we love one another, and we practice that here in church. Another way is circumstances. Those are the ones that kind of sting a little bit. You know, we all have those circumstances, those things that come up, or the terrible things, sadly, the things that come in flying into our life and they're unexpected. The story we're going to read, though, is a little bit different. It sounds unexpected, but I want you to listen to the little nuances of the story as we go on and we read it. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Mark chapter 4. This is also in Matthew chapter 8. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. It's in the beginning of Mark. I think they wrote it somewhat chronologically of Jesus' ministry. He had begun preaching and teaching. He had started performing miracles. He had done wonderful teaching. And this is about the point where he does the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching people about God's truth and about who he is. So listen to his words. Okay, chapter 4, starting in verse 35. "That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now, do we have any boaters in here? Anybody like to boat? Go on a... Kenny, you have a boat, don't you? You like to boat? You like to fish? You like to go out in the water? So when you go out on the water, besides the fishing lures and the bobbers and the bells and all the other things that, you know, the nothing box things that we do. What else are you watching for? What else are we looking at and watching around us on the water? Other boats? We don't want to get any collisions, right? Okay, what else are we watching? Did you hear what he said? If there's a storm coming, we don't want to be on the water when lightning, because as an electrician, we know firsthand, water and electricity don't play well together, do they? And it offers no protection. Now, the other part is I've been on the big ocean with in the big ships, and I can tell you this, it doesn't matter how big your ship is, when you're in the middle of those big oceans, you feel about this big. You feel like you're a bug on the water. And when those waves start coming and they start breaking over the bow of your ship, you start to feel tiny. So here's where they're at. He goes, let's go on the other side. It's in the evening. And when you're in the evening, let's just set this up. If you're launching your boat in the evening, unless you're doing some evening fishing, you know, like for catfish or something like that, or you're on some calm waters, you don't go out on a big body of water at night. Unless you have the lights and you have the equipment and you have whatever to do. Now, here's Jesus saying, let's go to the other side. He had been teaching. He had been talking to people. He had been sharing. He had been performing miracles. And he said, let's go. I've been to this place, the Sea of Galilee, and it's a good-sized lake. It's not like Lake Superior. You know, that feels like an ocean when you're up and see that thing. But it's a good-sized body of water. And to go from one side to the other, it's not a 10-minute little jaunt. You know, it's not like crossing Lake Charleston, okay? This one's big. And for them to get in the boat, these professional fishermen, there's four of them that are fishermen, they're probably going, he's asking for trouble. I bet you when we get to heaven, we watch the DVDs and we can talk to these guys, did you have any doubts getting in that boat in the evening? Because they're pros. I probably would. But they don't say anything. But before we go any further, let's back up just a few verses. I'm going to go back to 33 because this is important to what we're going to study. Mark includes this, Matthew did not. In 33 it says, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. Jesus taught in parables. He was giving analogies. He was making comparisons and things that they could understand that brought the truth to life for them. As much as they could understand. He was teaching a lot. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. That's important. That little piece right there at the end is very important for this story that's coming. Because Jesus says, with my disciples, I'm going to explain everything. And so as we read further about this time on the water, which we already know probably is not the safest thing to do, going out in the evenings, on the Sea of Galilee. They call it a sea for it's a pretty big body of water. These fishermen are probably wondering, what is this guy having us do? So let's keep going. Verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was. Okay, that's kind of an interesting turn of phrase. I think Jesus was teaching. He was in his robes, his clothes, but there were people everywhere. Teaching and talking. I got to wonder, and this part of Israel is it's the lower lands. It's hot. He probably was dirty, dusty, tired. And he says, let's go get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. So they took him as he was. Okay. There were also other boats with him. A furious, here it is, squall came up. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher! Now, you got to kind of get the emphasis on this correctly. It's not, Teacher, you know, I don't think this is Eeyore talking here, okay? Woe's me! These people are scared. These are professional fishermen who fish this water and know the violence that can be done on this body of water. And Jesus is back in the back end sleeping. Wake up! Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Wow. Wow. 39, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So here's what we need to think about when we think of this section right here. There's some interesting things in here. When we think about problems, and these guys had a huge problem. Back in August when we were talking about the same thing, I was talking about it from the perspective of what it reveals to us about God and how God is faithful and protects us. But this sermon, I want to talk about what problems that come up in life reveal about us and about who we are and about our faith walk and about the things that we believe and what we say we believe, which I think is pretty important. So let's go on a little bit further. I just want to just see this real quickly. What do our problems reveal about us as Christians? Are we mature? Are we immature? Do we laugh it off? Do we joke it off? What about our faith? Are we faithful or faithless? Do we have assurance when we face problems? Or are we full of doubts? Are we grateful that we're dealing with problems that God has given us? Or are we forgetful of who God is and why he might have given us that in the first place? And then lastly, just like the disciples, were they fearless or fearful? What do we see? What do they do? What are our problems that we face and our walk of faith reveal about us? So here's some facts about our problems. These are just simple things. But let's go back real quickly. Let's see. We'll start at the beginning. Number one, we need to accept, these aren't on your outline, but you just let's talk about these. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Amen? And because we live in a sinful, fallen world, we will have problems. Everyone will have problems. Now, my problems are not your problems. Your problems are not my problems. What you might think is a major problem might not be a major problem for me. Or maybe I've been through it, done that, got the t-shirt, and I know how to deal through this problem. When I teach at school, it's something I'm quickly learning about my model of how I teach. I teach shop class. And I have that wonderful new table saw that when you touch, if your skin ever touches the blade, it shuts down immediately. It's a wonderful piece of technology. It's a very expensive piece of technology. And I'm wondering how many kids are thinking, well, I could do my YouTube thing, you know, and film myself and, you know, no, we're not going to do that. So I keep telling them, this is here for your safety. But every time I teach them, I'm walking them through the steps. I'm showing them the acceptable parameters of how to operate this piece of equipment. I'm modeling behavior. Now, if they've never seen how it's been used before, if they don't know how to turn it on, that's a problem. They have a problem. If they get asked to go use a table saw and they've never been shown how to do it, they have a problem. But it's interesting, they no longer have a problem when somebody shows them how to get through the problem, right? Isn't that the way life is? When somebody who's bigger than you or older than you or has had more experience can hold your hand, maybe literally or figuratively, and walk you through whatever the problem is you're facing and walk with you through that problem, the problem changes in size and scope. Lloyd, I was thinking of you this morning. When I was thinking of the type of problems that we face in our area, it wasn't that long ago where probably somebody who had 100 acres and a horse thought 100 acres was a lot of land and a lot of property to have to do, right? And to farm. Now there are people with thousands of acres, right? I'm not sure how much you guys have farmed or, you know, how much, it's not about comparing numbers, but when you have thousands of acres, you can't do it with a horse by yourself anymore, or your oldest kids, right? You need some horsepower from John Deere or Case or whoever. and you buy bigger machines and you can get it done. Now, I've never ridden or driven a combine. I've worked some heavy equipment before, so there's probably a lot of similarities, but I have a problem. And until you check me out on that machine, I don't know how to run it. So if you ask me and pay me, you're going to pay me $1 million to go do your fields, I have a major problem. But you got to go show me. And then once you show me and I know how to operate it, I should have no more problems, right? I mean, I shouldn't, but I still might. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and that reality right there should be a constant reminder. The first thing that comes up whenever you run into a problem or a circumstance, and it's like a showstopper or a problem, it ought not to be, what did I do wrong? What did my kids do wrong? What did I not do? Or what did I not do right? Or what is it I don't know? We ought to accept and go right to the place real quickly. We live in a sinful, fallen world that problems will exist. Number two, God also gives us this thing called free will. And I'm so glad that he did. You see, I don't want to be a puppet. I did when I signed up and I joined the JC club, I thought I knew everything about Jesus, but I've learned a lot more. And this thing about free will was kind of like the icing on the cake for me. Even though he's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-believing, he's everywhere, he still gives me the ability to make free choice. He gives me the ability to make decisions. And therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. You know why? Because I make mistakes. I'm going to make bad choices. And God, just like any other parent, lets me make bad choices. Can you imagine being young parents, doing everything for your kids so they don't have any problems in life? They're probably going to grow up in a bubble. They don't know what it means to get a burn or a cut or a bruise or a scrape. I mean, that's kind of half the fun of being outdoors. I won't say it's fun, but it's the experience of being outside. How many of you remember jumping on ramps with your bike? You know, how many times or stepping across the rocks in the stream only to find out the third one in is like slippery with moss and you're going to take a bath? How many of you, when you reach in the hole because you think the bunny rabbit's in there, something bites you and it didn't feel good? We have this way of learning things about life, which creates those little guardrails because of the circumstances we face. This thing called free will, God's giving us free will. We know what we ought to do. We don't always do that. We do the things that we don't want to do, but we do those. But he still gives you the free will and the grace and mercy to be reconciled to him because he loves us. But I know this, I've made bad choices because of that. Next, we got to also remember, not only are we in a sinful, fallen world and that he gives us free will, Satan is doing everything he can to cause problems. Stir the pot. One of the best things, and it's really stuck in my head, and I have to think about this sometimes when going through. If your life is just swimming and there's no problems and you don't have any issues, and I used to think that was where I wanted to be. But I think what I've learned since then is if I'm not having issues or having problems or bumping into things or making people mad at me or disagreeing with me, I'm probably not doing the things God wants me to do. What I just taught. Are you selling Jesus, teaching and sharing Jesus, or are you selling ice cream? You can have people like you and love you. Go sell ice cream. When you speak God's truth to the world that's fallen, people will hate you. That's what we learned last week. And because they hate you, there will be problems because of that. You'll lose business deals. You'll lose relationships. You'll lose what you thought was a friendship. Because people don't like to hear the truth. And Satan is right there stirring the pot. Next. However, the solution is this. God's promise is that he will fix all of this. Even though we have problems today, even though we live in a sinful, fallen world, Even though Satan is prowling, looking for opportunities to take us down and to hurt us, God's promise is it's all done. It's going to be done. We know that in the end times, again, look to the end of the Bible. Jesus wins. And because he wins, we win. Satan's not going to get this. It's not going to happen. So those are just some facts about our problems. And so when you think about when you're bumping into something or you're dealing with some craziness, this is where your mind ought to go. But here's the reality about some of the things that we have to ponder. Let's put these up. These are on your outline. Here's some realities about our problems. Number one, we will have problems and troubles. Why do we think that we're exempt? Why do we have this idea that it's all going to go away? I think, what do they say, whenever you're dealing with a recovery or an addiction, the first step is to acknowledge what your issue is. You claim it, you own it. There is sin in the world and I have problems. And this is a problem. I don't know why it's happening to me. I don't know what's going on, but I will trust that God is with me and he's going to protect me. He's got a plan for me. And that with Jesus' help, I'm going to get through this. But why do we assume that we're not going to have any issues? Or why do we assume we're going to get a better ticket or a smoother ride? All you got to do is look at the lives of the disciples, those same guys that were on the boat with Jesus. If you measure their life and how their lives ended, the world might say, well, look at those guys, suckers. They're all martyred. They were killed. They died for their faith. The world would say they lost, but I would look at them and go, they won. They won. We will have problems and troubles. This is hard. This one's the hard one. Some things are just out of our control. I'm a problem solver, which means I kind of like to take control of things and fix things. But here's the reality. I can't control everything. Neither can you. And this is the trust issue with Jesus and your faith issue. Do you trust him? Because he can. And he is in charge. And he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. He's not going to allow you to get to the place where your soul would ever be compromised. However, he will test you. He will test your faith. And so in this, some things are out of our control. What is the first thing that we typically in our flesh want to do when something bad happens? The first thing most of us will do, including myself, was what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And really what that is saying is, why did God let this happen to me? That's what those disciples were saying in that boat. Didn't you pick that up? Don't you care that we could drown? Of course Jesus cares. Of course God cares. Why would he not? And that's where he said, how come you don't have any faith yet? Where's your faith? Where's your trust? Here I am. You call me teacher. You call me rabbi. You see me performing miracles. You see me proclaiming who I am and teaching beyond your wildest imagination. And you don't think I've got this? So what do our problems reveal about us? When we're struggling or something has come up, do we go run to Facebook and Instagram and advertise how bad life is and all the problems that we've got? And just how, what we're really saying is, look how small my God is. No. We need to stop and pray, put things in perspective. Acknowledge the fact you don't know why it's happening. And it could very well be, in most cases, because you didn't do anything. It's just the circumstance of life. Some things are out of our control. That's an ego thing right there, by the way. Number three, we can choose to be prepared and ready. The preppers in the world get a lot of attention lately. The doom and gloomers, the guys that are storing up months and months of stuff. There's a certain, I have a respect for that. Don't get me wrong. I think we ought to be prepared. We ought to be prepared for emergencies. But I know this, when I pick this up, it's going to happen in a flash. When the time comes, when Jesus calls us back, calls us up and out, it doesn't matter how much you prepared physically. It's the spiritualness that you need to be prepared for. Do you trust Jesus? Are you walking right with the Lord? It has nothing with how much stuff you have stored in your shed, how many guns you buried in the backyard, how much ammunition you have stored up. Those are important if you want to be protected. But at the same time, do we trust God? I know I'm going to get in trouble when I get to heaven, and I sit there and I'm going to ask Jesus and God, why did they allow insurance to be created? Think about that just for a moment. If God will provide for us and he provides everything, why do we even need insurance? It's a philosophical, theological debate, but we could probably come up with some good. We need to be prepared. I get that. That's what insurance does for us. It helps us through those tough times. We choose to be prepared and ready. Now, you notice I put the word and in there, the conjunction. We can be prepared, but that doesn't mean we're ready. And we can be ready and not be prepared. What do you mean, Pastor? We can be prepared. What should we be doing in preparation? We're getting ready to come up on Thanksgiving. Do we prepare for Thanksgiving? Some of us are already preparing for Christmas, aren't you? Some of you got the tree up, you got the decorations up, you got the stuff right. Yes. Kenny's over here going, That's okay. But Thanksgiving, I love the routine, the preparation. We get up in the morning, you know, the turkey's been, you know, thawing out, whatever. And then there's this dance, this thing, this routine. And I like that routine. I like that process. I like that going through the motion thing, and everybody pitches in, and then the house starts smelling better. And you know, it all culminates with everybody sitting around all, you know, what's that tryptamine or whatever that's in the turkey? Everybody starts taking naps. Then you got to wake up and have the turkey sandwiches later and the leftovers. So we can be prepared, but not ready. That's interesting. We can go through the motions. We can do the things that we ought to do. We can be part of the club. We can join in, but are we ready? And that's the anticipation part. Because when Jesus comes, it's going to be like that. It's going to be a shout, and the church will be lifted up. Are we ready? Are we anticipating it? Are we expecting it? We can go through the motions, but if our hearts aren't ready, our minds aren't ready, I think it's possible that it could be a struggle for us. Doesn't mean we're going to be left behind, but we should be ready. Now, what about with problems? How do we get prepared and ready for problems? There are things that happen in our lives that nobody's prepared for. Traumatic things, damaging things, deadly things. But if we acknowledge the fact that things can happen at any time, and we know that God is with us, that's part of the preparation process. Our hearts are in the right place. What could we be doing? Well, we make sure our insurance is in place. We make sure that our loved ones can be taken care of. We don't wait until the last minute to get things done that need to be done. We should be anticipating this and being ready. So, will problems stop because of that? No. No. Are we going to have a preparation, you know, test? You know, no. But I think the circumstances that happen in our life, God continues to build us up. And as we learn to grow in our faith, I'm not saying the problems are going to get worse. In fact, many of us have gone through some very dramatic things already, and it'd be nice just to kind of coast for a while. But what I'm talking about is God does, he's building our faith, and he's building our trust, and he's growing us so that we're more like Christ. We choose to be prepared. And that's the key word, choose. I can't make you do this. I can't force you to do this. Your family can't. Your loved one, your spouse, your family, your friends. You have to choose to do this. Lastly, we need to fill our minds with His truths, not the world's. I loved when the ad came out, Be All You Can Be, from the Army, because I understand what they're trying to say or imply, but it's not true. Be all you can be, in many ways. It kind of fills your head with this idea that, you know, on your own, you can do anything. And that's one of the, I think, it's a deadly thought, because that's allowed people to drive faster than they should safely down roads. People operating equipment that they don't know how to operate and they take risks. People climbing mountains without safety equipment on because they want to live on the edge. They love the thrill and the adrenaline rush of pushing the envelope. That's the world. You can be anything. You can do anything. Be all that you can be. Or the one with the most toys wins. Remember that one? That was a bumper sticker. I remember seeing that on cars. The world says accumulate, buy, grow, power, money, titles. That's not God. That's not His truths. And so you start getting into this conflict. And I think as we grow in our faith and God gives us these other circumstances, we learn to trust Him more, and we grow in our faith, we start to let things go. Those truths that the world has been filling our head with. And right now, there's a huge debate going on about truth and about what's in the news and politics. And it's like, in many ways, I hate to use this analogy, but the scab was pulled off. We got so numb to accepting just the stuff that we've been fed and told that people are starting to ask deeper questions. Is this really true? Can we trust this person? Is this the right thing to do? How are we viewed around the world? Our education system is not in a good place. Our political system is not in a good place. Our financial systems are not in a good place. Our medical system is not in a good place. The world looks at us and goes, gosh, you got everything. You got the best of the best of the best. Well, all I'm saying is that with God, all things could be better. And when we put God back in the center of things and the focus of things, things will be better. Imagine politicians who love Jesus and put Jesus and His truths first. Imagine medical programs and pharmaceutical companies that really truly wanted to fix and cure things. Imagine educational systems at the university level that are not worried about how much money's in the endowment, but how well that they're training up future leaders and people in the world. The world deceives us. More and more and more and more and more until you find out, you get done, you go, it's not really worth it. Why did I do this? I saw this, some pictures and some sayings, and it talks about what is life. You know, you start in school, you start working, you start getting a family, and then it goes off the page and you're dead. It's like you're all done with all this stuff the world says you need to do, and then you find out life is over. And there's no time to start living life. Oh, one day we'll get there for retirement, right? One day we'll get there, we'll be done, we don't have to work anymore, we can move to the Sunshine State, do whatever. But we don't have much time left because we've been doing all this other stuff. God says, no, start with me. Here's our closing. This came from Servant Magazine, 1993. It said, quote, the most unhappy person in the world is not someone who didn't get what he or she wanted. The most unhappy person is the one who got what he or she wanted and then found out that it wasn't as wonderful as expected. Ever had that happen to you? You want something, you want something, you want something, you get it. You unwrap it, you put it together, you set it up, and you go, oh. The secret of a happy life is not to get what you want, but to live with what you've got. Most of us spend our lives concentrating on what we don't have instead of thanking God for what we do have. Then we wake up, our life is over, and we miss the beauty of the present. Think about that. So here's your challenge. We need to dwell on God daily. But how do I do that, Pastor? I got a lot of problems. I'm dealing with a lot of difficulties. I'm dealing with circumstances. Yes, I get it. But put God first. Get your Bible out. Start your day in the Word. Start your day with something other than the problem. Start refreshing your mind, refreshing your heart. Remember, God is with you. Dwell on God daily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the hard truths of the lesson that the disciples had to learn in the boat. I don't want to get to heaven and have Jesus look at me and go, where's your faith? What happened? What happened? Lord, I know that I'm only human. I'm going to make mistakes. I've got, you know, we all do. We have those issues. We have struggles. But that's not an excuse. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to grow to be like him. And I know, even as I pray that means bringing on possibly more issues or circumstances or trials. But Father, here's what I know. I serve a big God. You're huge. You parted seas. You flooded the world. You breathed universes out of your mouth. Lord, let us never lose sight of the fact that you're so big, so huge, and all-powerful. But also, Lord, let us never lose sight that you're all-loving and that you care about us and that you offer that hope, that grace and mercy that we all need when we've fallen short. We've turned our back on you. We've hurt you. We've labeled you incorrectly. Father, forgive us when we sin. Forgive us when we fall short of your glory. Lord, we love you and we say thank you for your son and his death and what that means for us for eternity. None of us are perfect. None of us have it all figured out. But Lord, thank you for finding favor in us and giving us some hope. Lord, we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Carrie and Aaron are downstairs. We're going to be doing some more music. What's the music change we had?
In the Garden,
6:35. 6:35 is what we're going to be singing. We're going to take communion, and our offering plates are out. Accept the fact this, we're sinners. Coming to the table does not make you not a sinner. Only Jesus' blood can do that. This is a symbolic step of faith where you come up and you acknowledge and we remember what Jesus has done for us. It's a way of refreshing us and putting him in the central part of our lives. It doesn't save you. Only Jesus' blood can. So, as we sing these words and we sing the truths that we're about to take in the garden, I come to the garden alone. Amen. Go ahead.